start in Romans chapter 4 then in verse 23 as we did this morning. Romans chapter 4 and verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone, speaking of Abraham, because in chapter 4 now Abraham is brought in, the first three chapters of Roman, of course, being God's indictment of the human race for sin, and then chapters 4 and 5, salvation is brought in, and of course, Abraham's brought in because he's the father of the faithful. And so speaking of the righteousness of God here imputed to Abraham in verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. And if you note, this book is written to the church at Rome, which would have been mostly Gentile believers. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And so, as we pointed out this morning, this is an abridgment of the gospel here in just a few verses. And of course, now Abraham being the father of all the faithful, the Jewish people look back to him as the progenitor of their race, but we're actually connected with Abraham too in the matter of faith. And this is what Paul is making very sure to bring out. So even as Gentiles, Gentile Christians, then Christ risen is our standing. And we have no standing outside that. And so then we went and looked at Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8. Let's do that again, shall we? Romans 5, 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And we stop there because this is sufficient for our purpose here, speaking of the efficacy of the death of Christ. In our Sunday school class, we talked about the certainty of the death of Christ. As a man, he died and was truly dead. Well, what's the fallout from that? Well, it's because we've been reconciled to God because of the price that he paid. And so, if we look at verse number 19, we discover that for by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And of course, this sets the two Adams in contrast. The Adam that fell in the Garden of Eden led the entire human race into the fall. But the last Adam led us out, if we'll put our faith and trust in him, and it's by his death that he was able to purchase forgiveness for our sins. And we talked again about those words. I won't belabor the point tonight, but we talked about what the word reconciled means. And of course, the word atonement there in verse number 11 is the same Greek word that's translated reconciled in other places. And that was a term of the counting house, as you'll remember. The shed blood of Christ was the payment for sin. And then we looked in Romans chapter 3 and saw that God was propitiated. The Father was propitiated by the shedding of the blood of Christ. And that was a term of the counting house, if you'll remember. And so the payment was made in full there. Well, tonight, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7. I'll grab something to mark my place here. Ephesians chapter 1, in verse number 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now that word redemption is another word. And that word means to release by the payment of a ransom. And so we find ourselves released from sin by the payment of a ransom. And we'll remember that we looked at Romans 6:23. I think I just quoted it this morning, but it's so well known. And by the way, what does Romans 6:23 say? Let me see how well known it is. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the wages of sin is death. Well, sin incurs a debt, and that debt must be paid. And so since the debt wasn't paid before Christ died on the cross, those in Adam were slaves. That's why there was a place called paradise below in Hades, where all the souls waited for the Lord Jesus to make the payment that would affect this release, this reconciliation, this propitiation, if you will. And so the death of Christ purchased all these things that accrue to us as Gentiles. And let me ask you, why? Because if you ever meet a Jewish person and they know that you're not a Jewish because your name is O'Reilly, they're going to probably ask you, well, why do you Gentiles think that you can horn in on an agreement that God made with us at Mount Sinai? What standing do you have? You haven't been circumcised. You haven't become bar mitzvah. How can you possibly say that you have any claim on God at all? And wouldn't that be a good question for them to ask? How would you answer that? If you'll think about the last time we got together on Sunday night, the answer should be immediately apparent. What was the last verse we looked at in Romans? For Christ was something. I knew I was rushing through this too fast.
My immediate thought was the new covenant.
Well, the thing is, we're not actually getting in on their deal. We have our own deal.
That's precisely it. It has nothing to do with the law. Remember the verse? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. The law doesn't enter into this at all. It's not even a factor. So if your Jewish friend brings up that point, what are you going to say? And it's going to really rattle his cage, because he thinks that the law was a permanent deal. Remember what we studied the last Sunday night we got together? The Jew thinks that the law was given once for all and it was in perpetuity and there can't be any changes. But we took careful pains to read Hebrews chapter 7, didn't we? And what did we learn from that? Because a Jew would never think about this because he just has it fixed in his mind. I think they call it normalcy bias these days. He has it fixed in his mind that it was always this way, and it wasn't. We showed that. And so therefore, it's always going to be that way, and it isn't. And we showed that from the scriptures. See why good instructors put essays, questions on tests? Because there's clever people out there with multiple choice that know about the clock method. So you can't do that.
I'm going to tell them the same thing I'm going to tell the sheriff. The law doesn't apply to me.
That's a noble purpose. Yes, that's a noble thing, and I'm sure will be well accepted. You'd actually have to show him out of the statute book, though, and this is the statute book right here. So what did we learn? Remember, we looked at the scripture that the law was given 430 years after Abraham, remember? Well, there were no Jews in Abraham's day. God gave this to Abraham because of faith. And a Jewish person would agree with you on that point. But they never stopped to think that, wait a minute, Abraham lived 430 years before the law was given on Sinai. So the Sinaitic covenant can't be something that always was. It had an inception point. And then as we looked in the book of Hebrews, we find out that it also has a terminus. And what was that? Don't you love these interactive sessions? You don't feel like you're on the spot or anything. No, this is the way, if you feed back to me, then I know whether or not I'm teaching you anything. Yes, he's the end of the law to everyone that believes. He's not the end of the law to those that don't. What did we find out when we read that rather lengthy passage in the book of Hebrews? We read two whole chapters. And what was the main point, if you had to distill that down? What was the main point Paul was making? Remember, he said, if there's a change in the priesthood, then there has to be a change in the law, remember? And what did he talk about concerning the change in the priesthood? He brought in a priest that the Jews never think of. Who was that? Melchizedek, yes. Paul now brings in Melchizedek and points out that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek while Aaron was yet in his loins, and Levi was yet in his loins. He hadn't even been born yet. And Paul's point was, if there's a change in the priesthood, and there is, because Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek from the Psalm, then if there's a change in the priesthood, there has to be a change in the law, or in the covenant. I should have used the word covenant. Does that seem clear to you? Mm-hmm. That's Paul's argument here.
The other thing about the Sinaitic covenant is it was conditional.
That's true.
And they've never kept it.
That also is, but you'd have a hard time convincing a Jewish person of that. And I'm very coyly tongue-in-cheek using the term Jewish person, because most people in churchianity think that the church simply replaced Israel, and it's a sort of a hybrid creature. And it's sort of Christian and it's sort of Jewish. And so they speak of the Judeo-Christian ethic. There isn't such a thing, and there never has been. It's an oxymoron to speak of Judeo-Christianity. They're two completely separate things. And they've tried to concatenate those two things. And Paul says they should never be joined together. Does that make sense? Okay, so since there had been a change in the priesthood then, there also had to be a change in the covenant, and I also pointed something else out. Let me make sure that we understand this point too, since you've brought up Israel's new covenant. What was said about that? Most people in churchianity are going to point to Israel's new covenant and say, there we are. No, we're not.
No. It requires a change in the people, for one thing.
Yes, it does. That's true.
But the new covenant doesn't apply to the church.
It doesn't. The church has no covenant. Our standing is by faith.
Also, the new covenant doesn't take effect until the millennium.
That's exactly right. Well, some people have been paying attention. This is good. Okay. Let's press on then. The death of Christ is what brought all of this possibility about, because he actually fulfilled the law. Now, I also pointed out another caveat here, and I talked about vicarious atonement and Christ procuring atonement through the keeping of the law, vicarious law keeping. What's the difference? Because this question is going to come up too if you're talking to a Jewish friend or a Galatianized Christian. Yes.
And he did that for us, so
we've... That's vicarious law keeping. There are many people, and you hear them on the radio even today, that come from this stripe, and they'll teach you that our salvation is based on the fact that Christ kept the law perfectly for us, and that's the basis of our salvation. Now, what's vicarious atonement? That means somebody else, for us, paid the bill. There are two separate things. But if you think the church is under the law, then the vicarious law keeping makes great sense, doesn't it? Or it sounds like it does. Christ kept the law perfectly, and he was a man, and he did it on our behalf. And so, therefore, our reconciliation to God comes about because he kept the law for us. What's wrong with that?
Well, he did keep the law, but it wasn't...
Exactly. He did keep the law, but not for us. He died for us and shed his blood for us.
All that would mean is that he would have a relationship with God. He didn't mean we would.
That's right. That's true. That's a good way to think about it. But since these views out there are rampant concerning the death of Christ, it's good that we should spend some time talking about them. As an ambassador, you need to know how to answer anybody that would ask you a question like that. And anybody that's actually thinking, and there are people out there that are actually seeking God. They're not just playing around, but they're actually seeking God. And they've been taught all these different things, and they know that it doesn't work. So if they run into you and you seem to know what you're talking about, don't you think that they're going to ask you a lot of questions, which you should encourage because you have the answers? Now are we ambassadors for Christ? And by the way, that thing that I just talked about is rampant out there. Okay, the death of Christ. Then we got to the burial. Now, what do we know about the burial that should affect us as born-again believers? Many times the burial is just kind of passed over, especially by the Protestants. They tend to look at the burial as not having much to do with the idea of salvation. And even they almost write off the resurrection by saying, well, the resurrection was necessary to get Christ back up with God where he was before. And they miss the fact that it's the resurrection that gives us our standing, because they're so focused on the blood atonement thing. And by the way, we should never take anything away from the blood atonement. It's absolutely essential, but if you stop there, remember when we transitioned from Romans chapter 5 to Romans chapter 6, I pointed out that this was the great divide that divides Catholicism and Protestantism from Christianity? The Catholics and the Protestants can bring you right through the end of Romans chapter 5. They've got the blood atonement thing down. Catholic doctrine, if you strip away all the extraneous stuff, they'll tell you that Christ shed his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And he is true God and only Savior. It's getting harder and harder to find Protestants that'll say that, but they used to. They agreed on that point, but on the resurrection, they didn't get into Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, which had to do with the new birth, the struggle between the two natures, and then finally our victory in Christ. They never managed to get there. Instead of that, they lapse back into the law. Okay, now we're at the burial. We'll get to the resurrection in a moment. But what about the burial? Now, we've talked about this enough, so I just wanted to hear some feedback. I really tried to accentuate something that Paul tells us in the book of Romans concerning our relationship with Christ.
Pretty sure that our sins are buried. If we died with him on the cross, then our sins, the old nature,
mm-hmm.
I mean, not that our bodies die immediately, but that is what allows us, it has to die and be buried, and then in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the only way that we have standing with God, is because we have that new creation. But it has to be buried.
Okay. Yes. That's good. But I tried to make a point out of that. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3 just for a moment. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, I think we all know that. We've probably all memorized that verse, and we should. Being justified freely, there's a word we talked about this morning, by his grace through the redemption, we talked about that, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, and we talked about that, through faith in his blood, to declare righteous for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, what does this say concerning the righteousness of God? Mm-hmm. Okay, but how did he do it? By what manner or by what means? He did it by taking the penalty that he himself had decreed was the only price for sin. The wages of sin is death. And so if he was going to remain just and still be the justifier of us, he had to do it in a manner consistent with himself, which means that he's always righteous. And so this actually is the righteousness of God. Remember when we were doing the Bible survey approach, as we approached chapter 6, we were looking for landmarks, and the righteousness of God was a great landmark that we saw coming right on up until we got to where we are now in Romans 9, 10, and 11, where mercy is brought in, but that was the great landmark. Well, this is a manifestation of the righteousness of God in the way that he handles this. And so if we have to have the death, then what logically has to follow? The burial. Absolutely. And Paul also makes a statement in another place, though that we've known Jesus Christ in the flesh, henceforth we know him that way no more. I made a big deal out of that, I thought. What does that tell us about the burial? Here's another aspect of it. It was the burial of Christ that separated him in his earthly ministry from his ministry as the risen and exalted Christ, the glorified Christ. He's not the Jesus that was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. He's not the Jesus that walked the streets of Nazareth and Capernaum. He's not the Jesus that fed the 5,000. He's God Almighty acting as a priest and a mediator on our behalf at the right hand of the Father. And so I sort of tongue-in-cheek said, well, what should you do with your what would Jesus do pin then? Because isn't that the idea of the what would Jesus do? We as Christians, in order to live godly lives, ought to do what Jesus did. We ought to follow in his footsteps. Well, we can't possibly do that. And even if we could, would it have any meaning? That's not where our standing is. We could walk in his exact footprints. And if we did, would that give us the standing that we have through faith? No. No, they're looking at this thing entirely wrong. Don't you think that the devil loves the subtlest of errors by which he can mislead people? If he can deflect us from thinking about our real standing in the risen Christ and get us thinking about something else, he's largely won the battle. Because then if somebody asks you of the reason of the hope that lies within you, what are you going to do? Well, I'll just parrot something that I heard on the radio. I'll parrot something that I heard this preacher say.
Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven.
They're so much more than forgiven. Isn't that taken at short shrift? Yes, of course we're forgiven. But if it stopped at that, well, you just stopped in Romans chapter 5, didn't you? Boy, they hate Paul. Okay, then what about the resurrection? That's the next thing that we can start thinking about. We're not going to finish it up tonight, but let's talk about it. I think we should go to Romans chapter 6 and verse number 11. Because I'm going to ask somebody with their steam drill to beat John Henry here. John Henry being the King James translators.
Okay.
Let's read it first. You should look at the American Standard, probably, or the Weymouth. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we spent a lot of time on this verse.
I got Weymouth.
There's one word that's changed, a hint, it's a preposition. Another hint, the word ends with a T, it ends with an H. And to fill in between, it's H-R-O-U-G. Just a hint.
Oh, yeah, ASB says in.
Oh, really? A subtle change of a preposition. Is it important? You might think that it really isn't important. It's just, you know, Jesus was over there, and it's through what he did that we have some kind of a new standing. But what if you change the preposition to in? What does that change? He's not over there anymore. We are over there in him. We are together with him, not through what he did. Of course it's through what he did. But that doesn't bring out the fact that our standing is in him. We're in Christ Jesus. Can you see that this is a really important point? Hopefully you can, because it's all based on the resurrection of Christ, that we can be in Christ, not with him, not around him, not under him, but in him. That changes everything. Israel could never say that. They could say that they had their position through the law, but they couldn't say they had their position in the law because they were never in the law. We are not who we are through what Jesus did. We are who we are because we're in Jesus. It's a relationship, not an act. I know some preachers will just pick nits to death. No, this is an important distinction. It isn't a nit at all.
In
Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Okay, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Just to show that we don't give the Synoptic Gospels short shrift. Matthew 5, 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, this is a part of a very well-known passage of Scripture, which is sometimes called what? The Sermon on the Mount. Now, a lot of people think that the Sermon on the Mount was preached for Christians, don't they? Well, somebody give me the straight scoop on it then.
It was for Israel.
It was for Israel, yes, under the law. Wow. If you didn't know that, you just got knocked down several pegs, because most Christians would say, well, I acknowledge that I'm not perfect, just forgiven. What just happened to that idea? Jesus said that wasn't good enough. He said, no, you can't just be forgiven. You have to be perfect, because your Father in heaven is perfect. Nothing less than absolute perfection will do it. Boy, is that a big oops. Well, they really don't, though, which is why people are going to ask you questions. That's why you have to be an ambassador, because most people are smart enough to figure out in a moment of honesty that they're not able to live up to the law. They know that. And so they're casting about looking for somebody that might have an answer, but they're probably never going to hear it from the religious crowd. That's where you come in. Our standing is in the raised and glorified Christ. Now, we're getting ready to do the Lord's table here. Can somebody tell me how the Lord's table is connected to what we've looked at tonight?
Death, burial, and resurrection.
Yes, I thought we should have an easy question.
Thank you.
Let's bow our heads.